the will and work of God versus my food. Which one wins? Which one wins in my mind, my heart, and my life? If I have to choose between God's will and work and my food, which should come first? Our Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, may you give us the zeal of Jesus that we may see your will and work as food for our spirits and our lives. As newborn babes, let us hunger and thirst for the will and work of God more than we do for our daily food. Jesus labored to get people to see the world of the Spirit. He wanted Nicodemus to see being born of the Spirit over being born of the flesh. He wanted the Samaritan woman to see water for the Spirit over water for the body. And then he wanted his own disciples to see the will and work of God as their food. Nicodemus did not know about being born of the Spirit. The Samaritan woman did not know about water for her spirit. And the disciples did not know about food for the Spirit. In John 4 and verse 27, John picks up the narration with these words. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" The disciples had the Spirit of Jesus by dealing with the Samaritans in town, but they did not quite have the Spirit of Jesus in dealing with women, or in at least talking to a woman alone. Yet they did not challenge him. "What are you seeking from her?" Or, "Why are you speaking to her?" They said nothing of that nature to him. Did they marvel because he talked with a Samaritan woman? Whatever it was, Jesus rocked their world. He shook up the world of Nicodemus. He shook up the world of the Samaritan woman. And he shook up the world of his disciples. Has he shaken up your world yet? We like the way things are. And then suddenly Jesus enters our lives and he stirs things up and he changes them to bring them in harmony with the will of God. If we think about the world, what we shall eat, what we shall put on, and all those other worldly concerns, if that's all we think about, then Jesus will shake up our world dramatically, especially in the Gospel according to John. The narration continues. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Excitedly, she left her water pot at the well, no doubt running back into the city, telling the people or the men her discovery. She was like Andrew back in chapter 1. She was like Philip also back there in chapter 1. When you make a spiritual discovery, joy smothers all your material concerns. She could care less for the moment about water for her household. Now, what did she say? She just went back to town and said, I met a man who told me about my life. She took that kind of a knowledge that he would have, compared it with Scripture and said, oh, he must be the Christ. It was that simple. And the people did not brush her off. But they went to investigate her claim. They received her word with all readiness of mind, searching from the author of Scripture himself whether these things were so. Well, while that's going on, John backs up in his storytelling here a little bit, and look what he says now about Jesus and his disciples. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat, of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. While a huge discovery, an evangelism effort is going on by an untrained evangelist, the trained evangelists are doing what? They're thinking about eating. How many times, I wonder, is the world hungering for what we've got? And we're distracted with either good or bad things. It doesn't matter. We're just distracted. Jesus said nothing to his disciples of his conversation with this woman, although he knew that they wondered what he had been doing. Now, normally, when that would happen, he would address what people are thinking, showing that he was reading their minds. He was totally aware of what was going on with them. But in this case, he did not. He had started a conversation with that woman on a material or physical plane, referencing water for the body, but then he later turns it to water for the spirit. Here, the disciples begin a conversation about food, but he turns it into a matter of the spirit again. He does this constantly, whether someone else begins the conversation, or even if he begins the conversation, talking about something for the body or something in this world, he says, "Look, listen, there's something more important here." And it's not the flesh, regardless of what the concern about the flesh is at that time. We'll see that later in chapter 4. Something even more important than eating. But again, he's trying to get people away from worldly thinking and to get them into spiritual thinking. And the Holy Spirit included these words in Scripture because he wants us to do the same thing. Because we're locked into earthly thinking, brethren. The disciples needed to see that doing the will of God and finishing his work is like eating food. Well, no, not really. It is greater than eating food. And Jesus demonstrated it right there at that moment. He had been traveling with his disciples, and they were both thirsty and hungry. Remember, that's why they stopped in Sychar, a town outside of Samaria, and why he was by that well, and his disciples had gone into town to buy food. They're hungry, and they want something to drink. But he never ceases. He never ceased to talk or to think about or to desire the things of the Spirit. Job, in the 23rd chapter of the book named after him, showed that he had the same spirit as Jesus. Now I know that he could not read John and he had no idea who Jesus was. But he had the right attitude. Listen to what he said to his friends as they're attacking him, thinking that he has sinned and that's why all his sufferings come upon him. But he's trying to explain, no, I haven't. Here's how I lived my life. Job 23, verse 12. Excuse me. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Did you catch that? Job said, I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. Now, did Jesus really place the will of God above eating? Matthew chapter 4 shows us that he did. The Spirit led him into the wilderness to fast 40 days and 40 nights. He went without eating for a month and 10 days. Afterwards, he became hungry. Watch what happened next. Verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, how would you answer a charge like that? I know how I'd answer it. And it's a good thing I'm not the Lord because, well, I would have done everything differently, like probably all would have. Listen to the response of Jesus in verse 4. He answered and said, it is written. Right there, before even going any further, I can tell already he's objecting to what Satan said. Already I can tell he's going to counter what Satan said. And how is he doing it? He's referring to Scripture. It is written. Right now he's telling me that what's written here is more important than turning stone into bread after not having eaten for that long. But of course he quoted Scripture and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, you've missed meals before because you were engaged in something very important. Maybe you were shopping. Maybe you were working on your car. Maybe you were working out in the yard. Maybe you were so engrossed in your work. I don't know. Or maybe it was something we all do every day. From 12 to 14 hours straight, we go without food. From dinner till breakfast the next morning. Why? Because sleeping is more important than eating. At that moment. The will and work of God surpasses eating always. At all times. We even eat for the glory of God, and for the glory of God we eat. So that we might nourish our bodies, that we can serve our King. For Jesus, it was this, God's will. Nothing more, nothing less. That's what his life was all about. What exactly was God's will and work that Jesus needed to be thinking about at this time doing even above eating food? And of course he wanted his disciples to be thinking about. What was it? Well, Jesus will show them next. The disciples were like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Nicodemus did not know of the new birth. The Samaritan woman did not know of water for the Spirit and that Jesus had it. and the disciples did not yet know fully about doing the will and work of God and the all-consuming nature of those things. So much so that it will lead to his death. He had more to say to them, verses 35 to 38. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Using food imagery, because that's what's on the mind of the apostles, Jesus spoke of a harvest. There was a harvest that exceeded the bodily needs waiting for them. Would you, if you were a farmer, would you let a grain harvest go without picking it? What would a farmer think and do if he prepared the soil, planted the seed, watered it, fertilized it, weeded it, does everything he's got to do, hired reapers, and then they wanted to go on vacation? Or wanted to eat last year's harvest? In other words, they just didn't want to do it. I think I know what he'd do. He'd fire them immediately and get new ones. The disciples did not have 4 months, he was telling them. The fields were ready right then. And you guys are sitting here, you're all concerned about eating. Don't you see the harvest that's going on? He spoke of harvesting fruit for eternal life, man, and they couldn't see that. He explained that others had labored before them, preparing the harvest, and now it was time for the disciples, who were the reapers, to start doing their work. Patriarchs, prophets, and priests had labored before the disciples, and without the work of the patriarchs, prophets, and priests, the disciples would have nothing to harvest. Without the disciples harvesting the work, they would make in vain the work of the patriarchs, prophets, and priests. Who has worked before us preparing the field? Here we are in the year 2008, meeting in a building that was constructed in 1960, and really a congregation that started in the early 1930s. Someone prepared the harvest before us and came along, and others came along, and they've harvested some, and they also prepared, and now we're harvesting, and guess what? We're preparing Grants Pass and the church here for some future generations, for other preachers who will stand here, for other elders who will be here, for other members who will fill these pews that we don't even know yet. They'll be harvesting what we've been doing. Just like we're harvesting the work of others who have gone before us decades before. And you can even go beyond this congregation, you know, centuries before. And that's what he was trying to tell them. Don't get concerned about the things of this world, disciples. There's a harvest and it's ready. Let's get to work. Think about that all the time. And I'll take care of your food needs. And didn't he say something about that in another sermon? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, And all these things shall be added to you. Speaking about food and clothing, the necessities of life. I think I've read that someplace in Scripture. Okay, now John jumps back to the Samaritans. 39 through 42 of John 4. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." This unlikely woman evangelized in ways I'm sure that day she never anticipated. And you know, she could have excused herself endlessly, saying, "Well, who's going to listen to me?" Look, remember the life she had lived? 5 husbands, now living with a man, not being married to him. She could have said, "Well, I'm just a woman." There are so many things she could have said. She didn't say them. She just went and told others what she knew. She believed, and therefore she spoke. She could not but speak the things which she had seen and heard. She did not need endless training and seminars. She just spoke what she knew and changed her town. The Samaritans showed the lost art of hospitality. And it wasn't so much Jesus who gained as a result, but they did. By showing Jesus hospitality, they got to hear from the master teacher himself. And also, look what else happened. The Samaritans received a Jew. Showing the power of the life of Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ into your life, openly and totally, you're not going to be the same person. You're going to do things you never would have imagined before. Also, some other people received him. 43 through 45. "Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Excuse me again. "He left the city of Sychar and went north to Galilee," his original destination. "And he explained that a prophet has no honor in his own country." His own country was Galilee. And yet it seems like they're receiving him. But I believe the point is, they didn't receive him like they did in Jerusalem. Jesus was far more, can I say this word, famous in Jerusalem than he was in his own place, where you think he would have greater fame. Yes, they received him, but just not like they did in other places. In fact, we could probably even say the same thing today. What is the former hometown and countryside of Jesus like? Is the church alive and well there? If it is, it's not like how it is in the rest of the world. Sadly. All right, so we move on in the story, and look what happens next. "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus returned to the town, Cana, where he had made the water wine. And a nobleman, perhaps remembering that miracle and knowing what Jesus had done in Jerusalem, saw the opportunity of a lifetime. The man's son is near death, and here's somebody who can help him. So he goes to Jesus and begs him to heal the boy. Now, did you see the response of Jesus? To Jesus, this was not a matter of a sick boy and a grief-filled father. Jesus could see that these people could only see Him for the miracles He could perform for them. And they could not see why He did these things. That they needed to believe who He was. That's why He did the miracles. It wasn't just to help people, make them feel better. They needed to know that He is the Son of God. And that by believing that, you can have eternal life. So here is a man with a boy who is so sick he's ready to die. And Jesus is still thinking of greater things. This man's thinking was like Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, and the disciples. Earth, the body, the flesh. And Jesus is saying, no, there's something greater. Not caring at all for what Jesus said, the man's attention was only on his terminally ill son. And so he urged Jesus to heal him before he died. 50 through 53 now shows us this. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. The man's urgency was so strong that Jesus did not waste time by going down to this man's home, but healed the boy at that moment and at that place. Jesus performed a miracle in absentia. And why not? If He was in the beginning with God, and if all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made, and if in Him was life and the life was the light of men, of course He could restore a boy's life from a distance. Does distance mean anything to God? Of course not. Distance means something to us, and not to Him. It might bother us that He doesn't show Himself, but it doesn't bother Him. And He doesn't let that keep Him from doing whatever He wants to do with us, and so on. Now, to the man's credit, he accepted what Jesus said. And the man quit begging the Lord. He simply went home expecting a healed boy. When we accept the word of the Lord, it leads to fulfilled expectations. When he met his servants, he inquired as to the time when the boy was healed and discovered, though I don't think he was surprised, that the boy was healed just when Jesus had spoken the word. Therefore, not only did the man become a believer, but but his whole house did too. And then before showing us another episode in the ministry of Jesus, John said this. This is again the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Not the second sign that Jesus performed, but the second sign he did there in Cana of Galilee. John will show us seven signs and an eighth, all designed to cause us to believe, because the Holy Spirit wants us to have eternal life. Now let me ask you something. Have you seen enough already to become a Christian or to rededicate your life thinking to yourself, well, you know what? I've been like those disciples. I've been like this man here. And I've been like the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus. I'm locked into earthly thinking, and I don't like that. And I want to change. And I want the church to pray for me. And if you haven't seen enough, well, we still have chapters 5 to 21 to go through. And the Holy Spirit, through His Word, has the power to convince us if we'll just listen and receive His Word. Do you have a need? If so, come forward right now as we stand and sing.